rather than introducing topic today, we're just going to jump right in. So open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the first sermon ever preached post-Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 13 through 41. Remember, the apostles had been staying in Jerusalem as Jesus commanded, and they were devoting themselves to prayer. And for 10 days, they were waiting for the promise that Jesus said would come. And you remember that as they were together, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house where they were sitting. And you remember the Holy Spirit fell upon the entire group of individuals, 120 men and women. They had tongues of fire upon their heads, and they were filled with God's Spirit. And the first time in the history of mankind, God wasn't merely upon a people, but now was living within a people. It was really the birth of the church in many ways, though God has always had a people of His own. And you remember they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they were declaring the mighty works of God. And people from all over the world were living in Jerusalem at the time, and they heard these individuals declaring the mighty works of God in their own tongues, in their own language. And they were doing it in such a skillful way. They were pronouncing things correctly, and they were declaring the glories of God. And it caught the notice of a vast number of people, this sound of this mighty rushing wind that perhaps sounded like a hurricane wind, or perhaps like a tornado. It attracted them. But what caused them to stay and wonder and ponder was the fact that these men were speaking and declaring the glories of God in their own native languages. So you remember, as the Holy Spirit was being poured out, people were wondering, what does all this mean? Peter stands up, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, verses 14 through 41, and then we're just going to jump in. Hear God's word to you as Peter explains exactly what's happening on this momentous day. Verse 14 of chapter 2. If you please stand with me as we read together. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It was 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Peter goes on to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would bless your word this morning, and that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would enliven our hearts, and that you would encourage our souls, and that you would strengthen our resolve. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to look at a new courage, a new understanding, and a new start. But notice that those individuals who encountered God's Spirit, those 120 men and women who encountered the Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost, something happened. They weren't just marvelously declaring the wonders of God. They weren't just participating in the miraculous, speaking languages that they have never spoken before with clarity and precision. I want you to notice that those who encountered God were doing exactly what Jesus said that they would be doing. They were witnessing. They were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the very thing that we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus' last words to his followers. Jesus said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Here they are in Jerusalem, and they are witnesses to Christ's resurrection. They are proclaiming and declaring that which Jesus said they would proclaim. This was the first sermon ever preached. And the results are astounding. You've got to remember that this was in a city, Jerusalem, where just 50 days previous, the entire city had been turned upon its head, and the vast majority of individuals there in the city were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Though a week before they were yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the end of the week, they were so fickle they had turned, and they had turned on Christ. And here in this city, perhaps for a Christian, the most dangerous city in all the world. I remember going through the city of Sule, which is in Port-au-Prince. It's actually a portion of Port-au-Prince proper, which is in the nation of Haiti. And I remember driving through with a pastor who had grown up in Haiti and been educated here in America and was now serving back in Haiti, so he knew the place well. But he was noticeably nervous as we were walking through this particular portion of the city that was deemed the most dangerous place in the world. I remember driving by and actually seeing a dead body in the road, just rotting, and asking him what's going on. And he simply stated, listen, the police here at this particular time were afraid to come out many times. And so they would just not return calls of emergency. They would not go out to these certain places. But here, this individual who grew up in this nation, who was very familiar with this city, was frightened. And we were getting out of that city, doing our business and getting out of there as quick as possible. Listen, Jesus told his disciples to go into that very place, the place that was most dangerous. And who stands up in the midst of the crowd but Peter? The leader, the representative. Now, I want you to notice something here. The last time we see Peter taking a stand, it's on the night Jesus was betrayed. And you remember what he said. He said, Jesus, even if all the rest fall away, even if all the other disciples turn their backs on you, I'm ready to go to prison. And he says, I am even ready to die for you. And we find out later that night that this one who had such brave words cowers before a servant girl and three times denies that he even knows the Christ and calls down curses upon himself. This cowardly man is now standing up in the most dangerous city for a Christian in all the world, and he's declaring Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Listen, something happened to this man. What is it that would give him such courage? What is it that would transform him into such a person? One who was formerly a coward, boastful, but cowardly when it came to taking a stand. And now, at the time when he could easily slip away, standing up front and center, not only standing up front and center, but boldly declaring, hey, you people crucified the Messiah and you're all guilty. What happened? Listen, during those 10 days, where the apostles were praying, devoting themselves to prayer and meeting together, waiting for the promised Spirit, they probably were staying behind locked doors. They probably had different passwords and secret knocks and all those kinds of things. But now on this day, when they've encountered God's Spirit, they're completely different. He's completely changed. And so it is with any Christian. Any Christian who's encountered the Spirit of God cannot be the same. They might look the same outwardly, but inwardly they are energized by not just a force, but the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Hudson Taylor says this, since the days of Pentecost, has the whole church ever put aside other work and waited on him for 10 days that the Spirit's power might be manifested? We give too much attention to method and machinery and resources and too little to the source of power. Behold the transforming power of God, not just the Holy Spirit displaying gifts, but the Holy Spirit within Peter, that same Spirit that dwelt within Peter, that encouraged him to stand up and speak and gave him the boldness to declare the things of God in the midst of people who likely wanted to kill him. That same spirit lives within every single Christian boy and girl, man or woman. Too many times, we too easily dismiss the power of God that resides in He who God possesses. But not so with God. You see, God didn't see Peter as the inept sinner. He saw him as the forgiven, empowered saint. No longer was he Simon, but instead he was Cephas. He was Peter. He was the rock. And so too, as God looks upon His people in the church, He doesn't see weak and meager individuals. He doesn't see sin-stained individuals. He sees individuals who have been bought with the blood of His Son, covered completely in His righteousness, but also empowered by His Spirit. God gives hints of that all over the Old Testament. You remember the story of Gideon. As the Midianites would come and ravage the land, and they would take all livestock and cattle and anything they could get their hands on. And do you remember Gideon is cowering and he's threshing out the wheat, which is supposed to be done on a hill. But you find Gideon doing that in basically the wine cellar because he's afraid to be out in the open. And you remember the angel of the Lord descends upon Gideon. And he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And you think, how can he call this man mighty man of valor when he's cowering, when he's a scaredy cat, when he's hiding? Yet see, God doesn't see Gideon in all his weakness and his fault. God sees himself. And he knows as his spirit will come upon this man, he truly will be that mighty man of valor, that God will transform him. And so this is the way God sees Gideon in the present, even in the midst of his weakness. And so God sees us the same way. You might say, I could never share the gospel with a coworker. I would never be able to take a stand at my school. I would never be able to start that Bible study or go to that boss and ask for a day off for a religious observance. Listen, you underestimate the power of God that lives within you. For this same Spirit that descended upon the disciples at Pentecost is the same Spirit that descended upon Christ in His baptism. That same Spirit that flung Jesus into the wilderness and empowered Him to do all these mighty works, that same Spirit lives within every single Christian who's called upon the name of the Lord. Nothing's impossible. The alcoholic can turn away from drink, the one enslaved to pornography can walk in uprightness and purity. The one who often falls to temptation of the world can live differently. Listen, if Acts 2 says nothing else, it says this: behold the power of God in the person of Peter and these 120. These that were hiding and cowering now are out in the open declaring the works of God. It's a new courage. But there's also a new understanding. Peter quotes from three different places. Interestingly enough, he quotes from the book of Joel. Now, Joel was a book that was written in response to a terrible national disaster. A locust invasion had come upon the land and Israel was devastated. Nearly every green thing was eaten up and demolished. And Joel goes on to implore the people that it's going to get worse, that they are under the judgment of God. And he implores the people to repent, stating that the locust plague is just a foreshadowing of that great and horrible day of the Lord. when God will judge the nations, but he's also going to judge unfaithful Israel. But the book goes on to say that after this happens, God will do a great thing. He will pour out his Spirit upon his people. And this is what Peter says. He says, listen, these people speaking in these tongues, these people speaking in your native languages, the things of God, this is in fulfillment of what Joel said would happen in the last days. This is that. In other words, this thing that we've read about that perhaps we haven't understood, this is coming to pass. This is God's favor upon his people. The day of salvation has arrived. Joel says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and on your daughters will prophesy. There's this sense that no longer is the Spirit of God merely going to rest with the elite, with the Moses and the Jeremiahs, the Isaiah and the Habakkuks. Instead, the Spirit of God is going to rest on all his people, and all shall prophesy, both men and women. And Peter says, this is what's happening. This is evidence. This is evidence that Jesus really is who he says he was. And what you see and what you hear is Christ pouring out his Spirit upon his people. But then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 16, especially the last couple of verses there, 27 and 28. And he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Especially pointing out the fact, as he's quoting the scripture, that you will not let your Holy One see decay or corruption. Now the rest of the psalm could be attributed to David, but this portion cannot. Because he goes on to say that we know today that David's tomb is here. And he has died and been buried. But this Jesus is different. His body knew no corruption. His body knew no decay. He's raised from the dead. And this is in accordance with what God had said in the Psalms. You see, Jesus really is this one, this Messiah that we've been longing for. He's pouring out his Spirit. He's been raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that, surely you know Psalm 110. Surely you know when David said, though he didn't ascend to the heavens, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How could the Lord say to my Lord? How is it this one called Lord, this one called Adonai, how is he greater than David if David's supposed to be the father and they're supposed to come from David, this seed? This one's supposed to come from David's line and he's supposed to be Messiah. How is it that David's addressing this person as a superior, not inferior? The point is this, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one that has been written about and attested to. Peter says, listen, you know this Jesus of Nazareth. You know the mighty works and the signs and wonders. You saw them yourselves. You saw men raised from the dead. You saw the blind receive their sight. You saw lepers cleansed. You heard this man and his teaching and his words and his power. And you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that no man could possess such power unless the Spirit of God rested upon him. You know he wasn't a mere man because God raised him up. Though you yell, crucify him, God loosed the pangs of death. And he's raised from the dead. And we are all witnesses to this fact. We know this man. We've seen this man. We've beheld him with our own eyes. The grave could not hold him down. Some quick observations about Peter's sermon. One, to be quoting the scripture has to point to the fact that people understand it. That it was important to them. That it was important to Peter. He must have, during these 10 days, likely been studying passages such as Psalm 110, such as Psalm 16 and the like. He was diligently searching the scriptures to try to figure out what's going on. But notice the people understood. To the people, scripture was important as well. Is it to you? So much so that he could say this, that you have read in the Old Testament. This is that. This day. This happening. Is that very thing that was spoken about by Joel, by the psalmist, by David. Secondly, notice that God's word is most important. The first and most effective sermon ever. Peter is quoting God's word. If you count up the number of verses in that sermon that's recorded, half of the sermon is God's word. And why is that? He's not merely proof texting. Yes, he is demonstrating to the crowd that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these words of prophecy that were given hundreds of years ago. But it's the recitation of this word as he's reciting it, as he's speaking it, as he's articulating it. There's power in God's word. And it's not returning to him empty or void. His spirit is in the midst of his word and it's working. It's work. Notice the sermon's not full of colorful words or phrases or educated reason or even logic or passion pleas. Instead, it's rich with God's word, trusting that God's word is going to do its work. Now, think about this. He's speaking to individuals that hate him or that hated Jesus or at least wanted nothing to do with Jesus. These aren't friendly listeners. These aren't people. If they rejected Christ as he was preaching, as he was sharing, as he was standing up in the midst of them and telling him that that he's the Messiah, surely they have that same attitude towards his followers. But something's happening. As God's word goes out, it persuades. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He says, the Holy Spirit never browbeats us. He always persuades. And there's that sense, as we hear God's word, the Holy Spirit whispers in our heart, it's true. It's true. Even if it's said in a way that's not so nice. Even if it's spoken by someone whom you don't want to be around. Even if it's quoted in a way that might even be taken out of context. There's that persuading voice, the Holy Spirit, that whispers in your ear, it's true. And so he's doing that here on this day. It's true, people. Jesus really was the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. And you're wrong. And you've crucified him. Notice another observation that Christ is elevated. You would think that with all the supernatural tongue speaking, the divine manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that Peter would stop and talk and focus his talk on the miracle that was taking place. Maybe kind of give a seminar on spiritual gifts. But notice what he does. Instead, the pouring out of God's Spirit points to the person of Jesus Christ. Exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus told His followers in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes and falls upon the people of God, that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Christ. Now that's important, because many times you can go to these Holy Spirit seminars and never hear a word about Jesus. And there's a fascination with the spiritual things of God and the miraculous. But somehow Jesus Christ gets put to the side. But not so on Pentecost. Not so on the passage that many people would point to. Behold the power of the Holy Spirit. Behold the power of God. And yet if you look at that passage, the Holy Spirit would say, "Behold Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is raised from the dead. And all who call upon His name will be saved." Notice as well another observation that the unknown is now made known. You ever read Scripture before and thought, that's nice. I don't really understand it. Just move on to the next section. What would it have been like to be reading the prophet Joel? He's talking about locust invasion. And all of a sudden, you start reading, "Behold, after that, I'm going to pour out My Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams." If you were reading back then, what would you probably do? You'd probably just move on, wouldn't you? It was unknown. How does that passage, what does that have to do with anything here? We just want food. We're famished. But the glorious truth of Scripture in that passage, what was formerly unknown is now made known. Now, how is that a comfort to you and to me? Listen, there are many things that you and I will experience that we don't understand. There are many things as you walk through your life will be categorized as unknown. But here again, through the power of Scripture, you can know that God, in the right time, will make it known. He will reveal Himself. His purposes will not be thwarted. They will come to pass. And though individuals didn't understand reading the book of Joel, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and given divine insight, says this passage is what's happening right now before you. This is the promise that God gave. This is the day that God is pouring out His Spirit, and you're a part of it. And you get to see it come to pass for hundreds of years. Individuals have wondered, what in the heck does that mean? It's unknown. But now, it's made known. What was formerly unclear is now made clearer. Notice as well the Christ-centeredness of this preaching. Notice what Peter's not saying. It's not focused on the personality of Peter, the preacher. It's not focused on the current situation. It's not focused on psychological or felt needs. His sermon's focused on Christ. That's what the people need to hear. Christ. Listen. Listen. I can't imagine what would it be like to be one of those parents in Newtown, Connecticut. But I know this. If I was a Christian, and I somehow, by the grace of God, was able to make my way into church on Sunday morning after this happened, I don't want to hear any of your cute stories. I don't want to hear any of your platitudes. I don't want to hear things that somehow speak to felt needs. I need to know Christ. I need to be reminded that Christ is in complete control. I need to be reminded that Christ in the midst of all this is good. And that He's there. That He can be trusted. I don't have time for man-centered sermons. I want Christ. Nothing else matters. Christ is good in spite of a fallen world. His mercy is on display coming to a sin-filled world. He makes a promise to make everything somehow in the end right. And Christ, listen, your greatest need is Christ. When you find out that Christ is all you need is when you find out that Christ is all you need. When you realize that Christ is all you have. So when you come to that realization, you know what? Christ is all I need. Notice the sermon. It's Christ saturated. There's no frivolous things talked about. It's right to the center of the gospel. Notice this new start. Notice their frightening realization. Now they've heard this. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And Peter says to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. They have this frightening realization that they're guilty. That they are guilty. Not just the Roman soldiers, not just Pilate, not just the leaders. They have this realization. They are guilty. Listen, I think it's easy for all of us as we look at Newtown, Connecticut and the horrible events that happen to try to distance ourselves from that place and say, you know what? That awful happening, that could never happen here. Or that could never happen in my own heart. Listen. Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The people of God understand and know that they are guilty too. That they don't deserve mercy. They deserve punishment. Many times the holiest, godliest, spiritual leaders of Israel. Many times it's people like Isaiah, who's likely the spiritual leader of all of Israel. When he comes into the presence of God, he doesn't bring his own righteousness, but he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Daniel said the same thing. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, Daniel said, he prays, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets who spoke in Your name to our kings and princes. Listen. Listen. Peter says to his audience, save yourselves from this corrupt this generation. This is your generation. You are included. It's not just young people on rampages with guns. It's not just those who are mentally imbalanced. It isn't just evil that visits a town. Listen, former generations were part of slavery, whether you lived in the North or South. Previous generations were part of Nazi Germany. This generation, you're part of Columbine. And Peter says, you crucified the King of Glory. You crucified the Messiah. You are guilty. And this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice how he says Jews. Notice how he includes these individuals. But he also says both you and lawless men, the Gentiles, the Romans. It's not just Jews, it's not just Gentiles, it's Jews and Gentiles. What was a Gentile? Who was a Gentile? A Gentile was a non-Jew. Just a term for someone that wasn't a Jewish person of Jewish descent. In other words, you crucified the King of Glory. All of you are guilty no matter your ethnicity. You. we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Be careful when you're trying to distance yourself from atrocities that happen within the world and somehow uninclude yourself as if somehow you are of another entity. No, you're a part of this corrupt generation. And Peter says to these hearers, save yourself. They found out that they were guilty. They must have been in shock because as they hear Peter expound the scriptures, they have to realize this, they killed God. Not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king, but God. They killed the Messiah. And now they're going to have to own up to their punishment. Oh, I remember as a kid, one of my brothers and I got in a terrible fight. And I remember he locked me out of the door and thought it was funny. And I remember I was so mad, I took a broom and I, just such an idiot, tried to use it as a battering ram to the door. And what happened, of course? I put a hole in the door. Well, when I put a hole in the door, my brother just laughed and went off. He knew his work was done. And he knew and I knew that I was going to have to face my dad. I couldn't hide it. There's a hole in the door. But imagine if you're these people. Just as for a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. These individuals who crucified the one who came to save them. These who crucified the one who could offer them forgiveness. These who crucified the one who had within his hands eternal life. And now they're going to have to face God. They were responsible. Peter didn't say it's these guys' fault or these guys. He says it's your fault. You crucified him. You're guilty. You're going to have to face God. And they must have been thrust into hopeless despair. They rejected and killed their only hope of salvation. The long-awaited Messiah that they waited for and talked about was now dead. And they saw to it, yelling, crucify him, when Pilate begged these people to release Jesus. They would have nothing to do with it. They insisted that he be crucified. They insisted that he be murdered. Oh, what a realization. They just didn't have a slim hope. They had no hope. The Messiah's dead. Listen, I'm an eternal optimist. That's why I'm still a Miami Dolphin fan. And it's sad. Even this year, there's part of me says, well, maybe these other teams will all lose and maybe they'll win and somehow get into play. And there's a little bit of hope. But listen, what do you do when the Messiah is dead? What do you do when the Son of God hangs on a tree and you witnessed it? No one's ever come back from the dead before. There is no hope for you. You crucified him. You're guilty. And now the Bible says you are going to face judgment. You are going to face God. You have no hope. So the men cry out, what should we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Whoa, the forgiveness of our sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen, verse 39. For the promise is for you. The promise is for the guilty. The promise is for the condemned. The promise is for the rebellious. And murderers. Listen, this is why Jesus came. This is why this is the best news ever. And he gives them this promise. If you repent, your sins will be forgiven. Your sins will be blotted out. And not only that, you will receive the Holy Spirit. This Spirit that you see manifest himself in these 120. You too can have that same Spirit now within you. He will cleanse you. He will wash you. He will regenerate your heart. He will seal you to the day of redemption. You will have everlasting life. Though you deserve eternity in hell. Though you crucified the Messiah. And listen, until you see yourself as guilty of crucifying Jesus, that your sins put Him on that cross, you have no hope. Because it's somebody else. But listen, if it is your sins that put Him on that cross, verse 39 says, this promise is for you and for your children and those who are far off. Everyone on whom the Lord calls to Himself. Peter says earlier that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen, the people that were experiencing the greatest reward in this passage aren't the 120. Though it must have been magnificent to have the Spirit rest upon them and to speak in those languages and declare the glory of God. It wasn't just 120. It was the 3,000 who were totally changed forever. They responded to the move of God's Spirit. How about you this morning? As God breathes upon you, how will you respond? Will you respond and surrender and say, Lord, here I am. I'm guilty. But at the same time, that promise you made, that promise is mine. I'm claiming that promise. I'm claiming that promise of forgiveness. I'm claiming that promise of filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to be yours. 3,000 individuals responded in faith. And their eternal destiny was changed forever. Little did they know that God had orchestrated such an event, brought them to such a city, caused them to hear such a sound, brought them to such a place where the 120 were gathered, to hear the mighty works of God in such a way proclaimed, and then a preacher stand up and explain it to them. This is that. This is why. This is who God is. God orchestrated all of that. Listen, and 3,000 responded in faith. Some didn't. Doesn't say that in Scripture, but we know later on, just shortly after, 2,000 more are going to come to Christ in another day. Likely, there were more than just 3,000 people there. When the Spirit of God moves, when God tugs upon your heart, stop making excuses. Ask Him for grace and faith to respond to whatever it might be. Listen, the scene started out as tongues on fire, but now what was turned on fire were hearts. Hearts were burning with conviction. But now they were ignited with forgiveness and with salvation. It was a new start. They had a new understanding. And because of the power of the Spirit, they had new courage to live in the light of the gospel of Christ. That they too would become His witnesses. How about you here this morning? Perhaps you are here and you don't know this Jesus Christ. You've kept Him at arm's length, or you've put Him on an altar with 5 or 6 or 1 million other gods. Listen, there's no name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's this name. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one gets to the Father but by Me. It's only through Christ. You're here this morning and don't know this Christ. Perhaps the Spirit of God's been blowing on your heart today. Perhaps He's orchestrated these events. Perhaps He's brought you to this place to hear the truth that you're guilty. And if you don't repent, you will die one day and you will stand before God and you will bear the punishment that your sins deserve. That's a fact, my friend. Or You'll do as Peter said. You'll repent. You'll turn from your sin. You'll acknowledge your sin and say, I am a sinner. I am guilty. Please forgive me, God. Forgive me. I want forgiveness. I want to know you. I want to surrender my life to you and be filled with your Spirit. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've already made that initial turn to Christ and you are in Christ. But maybe there's something that's unknown and God's inviting you and beckoning you to trust Him in a new way or a fresh way. Maybe there's a fear in your life that has captivated you and somehow you have been so captivated by this fear, you've said these things, I can never be set free. I can never know liberty like God intends. I'm not like those people I read about. Listen, friend, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what's impossible with man is possible with God. You see, it's a fresh start for those 3,000. A new start, a new beginning. Their hearts are aflame. But God intends that all of us have continual fresh starts. That we continually have our heart set aflame as we trust Him. As we lay down that burden, whatever it is. As we believe the promises of God. As we stand upon the works of Jesus Christ. As we trust Him. Our lives are different. Listen. It's up to you. The choice is yours. You don't have to be fearful of sharing your faith. You don't have to be one who's plagued with anxiety. Listen, God invites you. He invites me to trust. Would you please stand with me as we close? Father, there's so much to say in this passage. And there's so many things we could talk about. But Lord, I pray in an unassuming way that your Spirit would do His work. And that you would move and work in your people's hearts and minds. And that you would draw them to yourself. That you would equip them and strengthen them and give them faith just to act or to wait. Or to trust. Or to believe. God, I pray that your Spirit would move in our midst. Would move corporately. Would move individually. That you would pour out your Spirit afresh and anew. And that we might declare together the mighty works of Jesus Christ. That we might boldly stand and declare in open spaces what He has done, that we would not cower, that we would not be ashamed, but that we would be reminded of the One who died for us. Lord, help us this week to live in light of these truths. And Lord, would you bless the conversation that we're about to have as we fellowship together, as we eat together, would you bless the food for the nourishment of our bodies? And Lord, I just pray for divine conversations. I pray that they would happen in our midst. I pray that we would be able to talk about real things, that we would be able to have the kind of fellowship that you desire your people to have. Lord, have your own way. In Jesus' precious name, amen.